18. May I please ask that you stand out of reverence for God's word. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word. Let us sing praise.
Mercy and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. In 1945, the first test of the atomic bomb took place at a location called Trinity Site in New Mexico. And observing that test, the scientists who created this weapon, particularly J. Robert Oppenheimer, upon observing what they had brought to pass, he quoted from the Hindu sacred text the words, I am become death, the destroyer of worlds. I would totally repurpose that quote for our purposes today, to have Jesus Christ saying, I am become one of you, the destroyer of death. That's what jumps out to me from this passage, through all the various things, many of which are going to be expanded upon as we go on further in the study in this book, but the idea that he has, by experiencing death, overcome death for us. That's the gospel. I don't know if I'm the only one. Perhaps some of you may feel the same way. I miss the logical precision and progression that we find in one of Paul's letters. This is a little tougher to follow, as you might have perceived when I was struggling with the quotations the last time around. I'm going to try a little bit different approach here in the sense that I want to consider this passage under several subject headings, which means we'll be jumping around in the verses. And this may not be everything that's in here by any means, but I think it gives a better idea as to what the notion is that we're dealing with here. And the overwhelming point is that whereas the beginning of the discussion in the first chapter has spoken of the magnificence and the divinity and the high status, if you will, of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, here we're dealing with the incarnation. That's the first point. Especially if you remember the beginning of the first chapter, all the points which he brought out about the Son as God's last word to us, that he is the heir of all things, that he is the agent of creation, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the imprint of God's nature, that he upholds the universe. But then there was a hint, even in the listing there, of the earthly aspect of this ministry, for he spoke of him having made purification for sins, and after that sitting at the place of authority at the right hand of God the Father. There was the idea, which is then developed here in this second chapter, of his mission and his glorification as a result of the completion of his mission. And it's only here in this passage which we've just heard that the preacher identifies the Son incarnate with the man, Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why I wanted to have those verses from Philippians read at the beginning of the service, because I hope you see the parallel there, the idea of the voluntary kenosis, the self-emptying of the Son, that he might come and take human form, even humbling himself by taking the form of a servant, humbling himself even unto death, even unto the shameful death on a cross, that downward progression, which then is followed by his being raised to the highest place of authority in his glorification. So that's the first point that we find here. This is where the idea of the incarnation is introduced to complete, as it were, the man Christ Jesus, about whom we're going to be talking throughout the course of this study. The second point is, and this is brought out in this first scriptural quotation here, is that this is about what Christ Jesus is about, is in one sense, among many other things, is in one sense about fulfilling the promise of mankind. It's an odd way to cite the scriptural passage. It has been testified somewhere. It's almost as if the preacher can't remember where he found it from. Obviously, he knows where it is, and nobody has a real good idea as to why it's introduced that way, but it's pretty clear that he's quoting from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? Now, the commentators, even in the small summary, the small sampling that I have, disagreed about whether this was a psalm that spoke of Messiah originally. But what we can say now is that as this writer, this preacher, applies it to Jesus Christ, we now have an inspired commentary saying, yes, it is about Messiah. But if you look at what's said in here, the original context had to speak of Adam in his unfallen state. You read the whole of Psalm 8, and even just these few verses that are quoted in here, you see that this is a picture of Adam's charge, Adam's vocation, Adam's mission. This is what Adam was called to be had he not fallen. This is Adam in his unfallen state. It's his mandate. It's its heritage. It's what he would have achieved for himself and for all of us if he had passed the test. People like to speculate, if Adam had not fallen, how long would he have lived? Would he have died? What would have been? But we don't know, because that's not what took place. But this is a picture of what that mandate was had not the fall intervened. And now, it helps here if you remember that discussion we had way back in Romans in the second half of the fifth chapter about the first Adam and the second Adam. Here we know that the first Adam failed the test, did not live up to this vocation. And now this writer is telling us that the second Adam has inherited this honor that's described here, because he has completed the course which was originally assigned, if you will, to the first Adam. Remember Paul's discussion. The second Adam put right what the first Adam had failed to do. And so the second Adam, Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnation of the Son of God, completed the course of obedience laid out for him. And we're going to learn in a moment that that obedience included, in fact, was bound up with suffering. But he completed that course of obedience, and as a result, we read it in verse 9, that he is crowned with glory and honor. And that takes us back to what the first chapter had told us. He made purification for sins, now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's now crowned with glory and honor because, unlike the first Adam, he has successfully completed the course. Now, the author quite obviously adds that we do not yet see this. The second half of verse 8. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. In other words, he's in the place of power and authority at God's right hand. Yet all that we see around us suggests anything but. And that's that already and not yet. We've spoken of that many times before. The idea that we're in the last days, we're in this new age ever since his coming in Bethlehem, but it's not fully resolved yet. It's only with his second coming that we will see it fully resolved, that all things will be in subjection to him. And so we're in the already and the not yet. So this is about the incarnation. It's about the fulfillment of the destiny which was originally set out for Adam, for the first Adam. And thirdly, and this is all bearing down on this idea of his conquering death, these points are. The third point is about his complete identity with us. And that's repeated a number of times in here in a number of ways. And it's something that we perhaps lose track of generally because we're so busy defending the divinity of Jesus Christ and have been for some time. But in the early church, the issue was defending his humanity, whether or not the Son of God could in fact have a human nature, whether that was somehow, if you will, beneath God to take on a human nature. And this, among many other texts, tells us that he was fully human as we are. Yet without sin. That's going to be added in chapter 4 and in other places in the scripture. But look at the repeated assertions of this. We're told in verse 11 that we are all have one source. And if you look at your footnote in the English Standard, it says are all of one. You think perhaps of, among many other hymns, you think of Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be? There's a line in there, and bled for Adam's helpless race. And we're told in verse 14 that he, that is Jesus, and the children, we, share in, and the original word order is blood and flesh. And here it's flesh and blood. In the original word order, it's blood and flesh. What's that mean? Well, among other things, it's because the Hebrew understanding was about the life being in the blood. And we're going to read again and again as we go on in this book about that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that therefore, it is central. And that, so writing in that way emphasized his unity with us. He is of one blood and flesh with us. Everything about our bodies, in the most pedestrian detail, he shared. And yet he was at the same time utterly divine. If that isn't a mystery, I don't know what is. In order to prove this, the writer goes back to three scriptural proofs. The first one is from Psalm 22. The second and third are from the 8th chapter of Isaiah. You have that in your footnotes. And all three of them point out to, once again, his identity with us. The Psalm 22 quote, and of course you know Psalm 22 starts out being about his suffering. The first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so many things in that point to Jesus' experience on the cross and his suffering on the cross. But by the time you've gotten to the end of Psalm 22, you have the beginning of praise and rejoicing for his having passed through that experience. And toward the end there, in the 22nd verse of the Psalm, he says these words, I will tell of your name, God's name, in other words, to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. What is he talking about? He's quoting this to say that here is Jesus, a member of the congregation of the people of God, singing praise to God. Hence his identity with the people of the congregation. He is, if you like, our song leader. I think we may have mentioned that way back looking at one of the Psalms, that he leads us in song, in singing these Psalms back to God. The second one, I will put my trust in him. And if you just take it in isolation, it doesn't seem to make much sense. But the idea is that as a man, he had to put his trust in God. And we see that through the gospel accounts, the way in which he had to trust God in all those circumstances, particularly in Gethsemane. If there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He had to put his trust in God. And finally, behold, this pictures him saying, behold, I and the children God has given me. In other words, his brothers and sisters, whom he brings with him into glory. That's us. He brings us with him into glory. And in all this, he uses a phrase here. The writer uses a phrase here that Jesus, is the pioneer, the founder of our salvation. It's in verse 10. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, founder, author of. It's the same word as used in chapter 12, in a verse we all know very well, that he is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the founder of our salvation. What's it suggest? It suggests a pioneer. It suggests in a wilderness walk, the man who goes first to clear the trail. It is the one who breaks the unbroken snow in order that the rest of the party may be able to pass through in an area where no one else has passed through before. He is the first one through, the one who goes first before us. He marks out and he clears the path. He is the pioneer of our salvation. And he is the one who helps, he tells us down in verse 16, the offspring of Abraham. Well, what's that about? None of you or I are in the flesh are offspring of Abraham. That's for these Hebrews to whom he was addressing this letter primarily. But remember what Paul told us in Romans. But all those who have the faith of Abraham are children of Abraham. And he says it in Galatians as well. But those who trust in God are the descendants of Abraham. We are the children of Abraham. And therefore, we are the offspring of Abraham that he speaks of here. He has complete identity with us. And that identity with us, and here's the fourth point, has a purpose. His mission is to set us apart, to save us, to sanctify us, to make us holy. It's in verse 11 here. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Sanctified can have a moral sense, but here it's the sense of being set apart as being God's creation, being God's congregation. Excuse me. And then he tells us how that is done, way down in verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now here's where some of the translations get a case of the vapors and don't want to translate this way. The Greek word, and I don't want to get in the weeds here, but it's important because the translation does make a difference. If you read in the NIV, the New International Version, it says make atonement. Not the same word. Propitiation speaks of a sacrifice which turns away God's wrath against sin. It's a very specific word. It's a word that had to do with the nature of the Old Testament rituals, which he's going to be describing here in more detail as we get further on. Atonement had to do with covering over, not with getting rid of, but with covering over the sins. And so when atonement was made on the Day of Atonement, the idea of putting the blood on the mercy seat on the tabernacle was that the sins were covered over. But they weren't done away with. Only once he made propitiation, once he has taken care of it altogether, is the remedy completely applied. And we're told because of that the Son is both a merciful and faithful high priest. Now the writer is going to talk a lot more about high priest and what the priesthood is about and what the nature of Jesus' priesthood is and how it is the once and for all final priesthood. But look at these two characteristics. They're both the horizontal and the vertical, aren't they? Merciful. That has to do with us on the horizontal. He is merciful because he has suffered when tempted, as do we. He was subject to every temptation that flesh is heir to. He suffered when he was tempted. He was tempted in the same way we are, yet without sin, we're told. But he suffered when he was tempted. In fact, you can make the argument that he suffered even more when he was tempted because of his perfect holy nature, and therefore the temptation was that much more of an assault on that nature. To us, it's like we're used to swimming in those waters. It's not so bad, all right? If you're used to drinking absolutely pure water, then the least impurity in it is going to be something that just affects your palate, and I can't drink this. But if you're used to drinking dirty water, a little dirtier, not so much of a difference. That's probably a poor analogy, but that's his suffering when he was tempted. So that's the merciful part. He is merciful because he has shared our experience of temptation in every respect. That's the teaching of among other things, of his trial in the wilderness. Those three categories of temptation, they cover every kind of temptation the flesh is heir to. But he's also faithful, and that's the vertical. In other words, he was tempted, and yet he was without sin, so therefore he passed the test. And therefore he is a priest who may minister before God in the final sense of finally dealing with our sin. Whereas the priests who did it year after year, over and over again, had to deal with their own sin and had to keep coming back. Kind of like Martin Luther's confession experience before he discovered the gospel, where he'd come in and he'd confess his sin, and he'd leave his father confessor, and as he was walking down the hall, he'd realize that he had to confess the sin of being proud of a good confession. So he'd run back in and do it again. It was this constant repetition. We make fun of it, but the idea is that he was never clear of it. And here the son is faithful because he has passed the test and is able to go through, as it were. And that's, as I say, that's a theme that's going to be developed more and more as this goes on. We're told in verse 10 that he was made perfect through suffering. Wow. What's he saying? Is he saying the Son of God was not perfect before he had this experience of suffering? Certainly not. There's nothing else in all of Scripture which would suggest this. It goes completely against everything else that we read. And as always, Scripture interprets Scripture. No, what he's telling us is this. He's telling us, as best as you can describe this mystery, that Jesus had the full human experience of developing as a human being, even though he never ceased to be the Son of God. And as I say, if my description is stumbling, it's because it is such a great mercy. It's such a great mystery. Remember in Luke's Gospel, there's the account of when he goes to Jerusalem, and he's in the temple, and he's arguing with the religious scholars, and his parents leave, and they don't realize he's not with them, and they have to catch him up. And it tells them, it says at the very end of that chapter that he went back and he was obedient to them. So he had to grow up in that way. He was obedient to his parents. And it tells us the very last verse of the second chapter in Luke. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. He grew. And at some point, once again, a mystery that we're not told in the gospel, at some point he became aware of who he was. We just don't know. That's one of those questions that we don't have answered for us. In other words, you can ask, did that little baby on Mary's lap realize that he was the God of all creation? Well, probably not, because he had a human nature and he was a baby and he didn't. But we don't have the answer to that. So the idea is that he grew as a human being while all the time being the Son of God who upheld all creation. I can't get my mind around that, and I don't think any of you can. And if you think you can, you're probably not understanding what you're reading. It's that large. So the journey to being made perfect means that he went through the human journey, and he suffered as a part of it. And the reason he suffered as a part of it is because this is a fallen world, and that was his solidarity with each and every one of us. And we might look aside and say, why is it that it has to be this way? Because God decreed it was that way. One of the commentators I've been following here, Donald Guthrie, puts it this way. He says, the problem of the passion, that is to say the suffering of Jesus, becomes transformed into a path to glory Once it is recognized that the God who bestows the glory is the one who permits the suffering. That suffering is the raw material of glory, because this is a fallen world. And we're told in verse 10, it was fitting that God would do it in this way. And that leads us, because that suffering ended in the suffering of death, that he is the one who defeated death. You remember how Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then further on in that same chapter, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What does he mean by that? Well, we're told in here that he defeats death by experiencing it. He removes the sting of death by dealing with sin. Death, remember what Paul told us in that second half of Romans 5, that death is in the world because of sin. That the proof that sin's been in the world from the point in time of the first Adam and is imputed to all of Adam's race is that they all die. It was so logical that it just left you with no response. But the reason that death has the sting is because it came into the world as the penalty for Adam's fall, which applies to all of us by imputation, and therefore the sting of death is sin. It's not just a natural process, it is a penalty that we owe for our sin, because we are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. He removes, Jesus Christ removes the sting of death by dealing with sin for his children, for his brothers and sisters. And therefore, he destroys the power of the devil who has held us in fear because of the fact that death is not just a natural process but is the final reckoning for our sin. And by destroying it, he takes away the power of the devil. He has defeated the power of the devil. I heard a preacher once put it this way. He says, death is no longer a judgment, but a means of transportation to get us from here to glory. I love that. He says, I know you're going to copy that. And I said, absolutely, you know I am. Let me summarize it in two ways. One scholarly, that's with a quote from John Owen. That's about as scholarly as you can get. And the other with something from popular culture, believe it or not, that actually fits. At least I think it does. Quote from Owen, and this is from J.I. Packer's modern revision of Owen's commentary, so some of the language he may have straightened out so that we can follow it a little better. This is how Owen describes what I was just trying to say about the idea that by defeating death, Jesus defeated the power of the devil. He says, Owen writes, the destruction then is meant here of him who holds the power of death, that is to say, the devil. It is the removing of that power that he had in and over death with all the effects and consequences of it. The means by which Satan was thus destroyed is also described. It was by his death, that is, by Christ's own death. Of all possible ways, this seemed to be the most unlikely. That's true. But it was not only the best, but the only way by which this might be accomplished. And stop just there for a moment and think about what Paul told us back in Romans 3. How is it that God can be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus? How can God stay, as it were, holy and grant forgiveness of sin? Only by this means. Only by his Son being made sin for us. Only by the great exchange, as we call it. How this happened must be declared and vindicated, Owen goes on. All of Satan's power over death was founded on sin. That's what I was just trying to describe. The obligation of the sinner to death gave Satan his power. If this obligation was removed, Satan's power would also be taken away. Now this, with reference to the children for whom he died, was done in the death of Christ. Virtually in the death itself, actually in its application to them. When the sinner ceased to be a slave of death, Satan's power was broken. This happens to everyone who has an interest in Christ's death. And here he quotes from Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1. You remember this one. For therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is because of Christ's death. It all wraps together like that. He died for their sins and took on himself the death that they deserved. That's the gospel. He died for our sin, for my sin, for your sin, and took on him the death that you deserved. Once death was conquered and their obligation, our obligation, to death was taken away, Satan's power dissolved. He has no power over us by the fear of death, because death is no longer the judgment for sin that it is for those who are not in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus, that judgment has already fallen on Christ on the cross. You see how that exchange works? Can I get that into my heart? Because it changes how I live towards God and towards everyone else. I'm no longer living to make myself right before God, to keep him from getting me or to get good things from him. But you're both on the same sliding scale when you actually think about it. But I'm living out of the fact that he has done this for me already. That's the difference between the gospel and religion. I was listening to a recording of Tim Keller speaking in that up at Gordon-Conwell from a few years ago. And he had this, you know, column A and column B. If you live out of the gospel, it's one thing. You live out of a heart that recognizes how God has brought you home through no effort and worth of your own. Or you keep trying to get yourself into that circumstance by the way you act. Religion is, and the problem is, among other things, that religion is our default setting. It's what we go back to. And we keep going back to it unless we keep hearing the gospel like this gives us week after week. So that's Owen. That's Owen's description of it. Now here's the popular culture description of it, and actually two, when I think about it. One is a song which comes from certain areas of Pentecostalism, which I don't recommend, but the song is interesting. And it's very short words, and it goes pretty much along the lines of, I walked into the camp of the enemy and I took back what he stole from me. Now, if a believer sings that without reference to Jesus' completed work, that's where you got a theological issue. But if we have put those words in Jesus' mouth, I walked into the camp of the enemy and I took back what he stole from all my children, from all my brothers and sisters, from all those who are in me. The other one is, you might remember some years ago, a movie starring Robert Duvall called The Apostle. It was about a shaky preacher. I mean, the theology was kind of shaky here and there. But one of the scenes in there... They were depicting one of these tent meeting revivals down south. You know, outdoor tent, these people just preaching up a storm, and they got some real country preachers to come in and do this. These weren't actors. These were folk they just brought in. And there was one fellow there, he had this great big ring of keys, you know, a janitor's ring of keys, great big ring with keys on it, and he was shaking it. And he was talking about the verse from the first chapter of Revelation, where Jesus said to the Apostle John, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. And this preacher was just shaking this ring of keys and said, he just went into hell to pick up the keys. He just went into hell to pick up the keys. You know, like the landlord taking back the keys. It was a great dramatic moment, but it's spot on theologically. He suffered in the creed that we just recited here. He died. He descended into hell. Whatever that phrase implies, it implies at least the fact that he conquered the devil's power over us because of the fear of death. That he has the keys of death and hell. And we're free. We're free. The writer is going to give us more and more that points us in this direction, but that's why this jumped out at me from this passage in particular. But Jesus Christ can say, I am become one of you, the destroyer of death. Let us pray. Father, that we would not forget this astounding good news, that you would just pound it into our heads over and over again, that we might not go back to religion, but that we might live in the gospel. We know this is just going to continue through as long as we're here, until we get to that point where that means of transportation brings us into your presence. Make it real to us, Father, again, from this word. And Father, I add to the prayer that was offered earlier in this season, that those who are our leaders and those who would be our leaders, that for each of them you would give that same gift of the gospel, that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. May they be converted, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives, whoever is in position of authority over us. Keep us far from despair because of this good news. Give us time and place and opportunity and words and courage to share this with those who need to hear. And be pleased to give to those who hear the gift of faith to bring them into the kingdom. Not for our tally sheet, but for your glory, that your name might be lifted up. Hear now in this place the silent prayers of your people.